Thank you, worship team, for leading us and singing with us as we worship the Lord, the one who has always been, the one who does not change, the one who sits on his throne, not as an old God that is detached, but a God who is actively involved in every aspect of the world in which he is made, because he is the sustainer and the keeper, and only that which he permits or ordains happens. And that is something we can take comfort in, knowing that there's no one who's going to overthrow our God. Amen? Amen. Well, let's bow once more as we prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word of God this morning. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are not made with human hands. You are not a God of our own making. Even though the world, as we look around, has made many gods, little g, in their likeness, some even claiming to be God. Father, there is no doubt, there is nothing that we should need fear, but to know without a shadow of a doubt that you are God alone. And it doesn't matter whether or not things are good or bad, we can rest in the one who is. And so, Father, we thank you for that truth this morning, and as those words fill our hearts and our minds this morning, we ask too, as we take a look at the entirety of verses 1 to 8 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we finish out this part 3, as we consider praying for the salvation of the lost, Father, may it propel us to do that very thing, because there are those that need Jesus all around us. And Father, you have not sent your son to return yet, and so we still have a mission before us, and we ask that you would help us to prepare as we should and realize that salvation belongs to you, and so we should start and end with you and you alone. So Father, thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, go ahead and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 2 if you haven't already. Today we'll be finishing through verse 8, and then next week the teens will be taking over, and then the week after that we'll have a special standalone sermon, and then the week after that we'll pick up in verse 9 as we continue on in chapter 2. So I want to begin this morning by asking the question, why should we pray for the lost? Well, it says there in verse 3, this is good. Let me say that again. It is good for you to pray for the lost. There's someone right now that maybe popped into your mind. Maybe it's a loved one. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's someone that you see and you know by how they live their lives. They do not have a redeemed life with the Creator of all things. It is good for you to pray for them, to pray that God would have grace upon them, and that God would do that good work that he did in your life, in their life. In Greek, this phrase, this is good, means good in a moral sense. It's virtuous for us to pray for the lost, to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There was somebody in your life that was used by God, where God made an appeal through them, that may have started with them praying for you, but surely others praying for the lost in general, that everyone would come to the knowledge of the faith that we have in Jesus Christ, because we know what it can do, calling people to be reconciled to God, to not live in their current existence without hope, believing that this is all there is, and we should live for the moment, because tomorrow you may die. Why should we pray for the lost? Because this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of our God and Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Ezekiel chapter 18, starting in verse 30, it says, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Now, this message was directed at Israel, but it is a message, I believe, in principle that we can address to the world at large. We can have the same heart as God to say, turn and live, repent or perish, because the kingdom of God is at hand. And that is something that we know and have the knowledge of the truth. Well, what is that truth? Well, we can appeal to multiple scriptures. The one I picked is Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23, which you all no doubt have memorized. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is all without exception. There is no one that has not fallen short of the glory of God except Jesus Christ himself. That is why we need someone to make payment on our behalf. Verse 24 goes on to say, "And are justified," which means to be declared righteous, "by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood." In other words, he appeased God's wrath on our sin because he substituted himself, taking our place. And this is to be received by faith, which we know is also a gift. This was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It is to show his righteousness at the present time so that he may be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, the only one who can justify us, the only one who can take care of our sin debt against God, is Jesus Christ. And that is what we've been tasked with and why we pray for the lost and don't stop praying for the lost, no matter if that means we've been praying for that individual for decades, because we don't know when God is, by his grace, going to open up their eyes to spiritual things for them to believe, to be those that are, by the grace of God, turning and living, repenting and turning from their transgressions, realizing that they need a Savior. So why should we pray for the lost? This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The second question is, how are the lost saved? Well, Paul goes on as he declares to young Timothy in chapter 2, verse 5, "For there is one God." See, again, we've talked about this in previous times together, that this separates out Christianity from every other world religion, because it says there is one God, capital G-O-D. Man makes many gods. Gods out of anything and everything, even themselves. I am the master of my destiny. I am the center of all, and everything revolves around me. Well, that goes contrary to what we just sung this morning. See, this is monotheism, one God. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, it says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." See, the thing is, that is the message that the world needs to hear, is that there's only one God. There are not many gods. There are not many ways to God. There is one God, period. And he is the creator and sustainer of all things. Paul goes on to say, "And there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, as he closes out verse 5. See, there is only one anointed Savior, and that is not you. You cannot save yourself. No matter how hard you may try, you will never measure up to God's standard of perfection because we have all fallen short of the glory of God. And God's not going to make an exception. God is not going to turn a blind eye to your transgression and your sin, because then he would cease being the just God of all and the justifier. God's character cannot be altered or changed because it is perfect. It is holy in all of its ways. See, there's only one anointed Savior. Only the God-man, Christ Jesus, can mediate. Man cannot. No human being can mediate. Only Jesus Christ can. There is no other valid option by which man can be made right before God. And see, that goes contrary to everything that man believes. Well, I'm just basically a good person, and if I just try my very best, that should be good enough. And that is the biggest lie that Satan fills people's minds with, is that you are good enough, because you're not. And the world needs to hear that truth. Because if they think they're good enough, then they don't need to repent. They don't need a Savior. And see, that's why we have to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, to let them know is that, no, you're not basically a good person. Matter of fact, you've broken God's law repeatedly, and you are without hope. But I have a message of hope that is salvation in Jesus Christ, the one who is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, which many would say is very narrow-minded and, you know, just non-inclusive. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other. That's why Jesus in John 14, 6 said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It is very much a narrow way. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. For those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. See, this goes completely contrary to this whole concept, to this whole belief that everyone's going to be saved. Salvation is not universal. Could God have saved everyone? Yes, he could have. Did God choose to save everyone? No, he did not. Did God, by necessity, have to save anyone? No, he did not. We all transgressed his law, but we've experienced God's love, his grace, his mercy in Jesus Christ. He sent his only begotten Son. Why? Because he loved the world. That was his decision, his choice, as the Creator God of all. He sent the one mediator between God and men, and that is his Son, Jesus Christ. See, everyone is not going to be saved because, again, there's the narrow gate, the wide gate, but John 3:36 also says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So there is definitely a distinction. And that is part of, you know, why we go and we realize that salvation belongs to God, and we are faithful to pray for the lost, not knowing who will believe. Everyone you pray for that is lost could come to saving faith. You don't know. You pray nonetheless. You pray as the God who desires that all come to the knowledge of the truth, knowing full well that most will not. because most are on that wide path towards destruction because they love themselves rather than God. They love the creation rather than the Creator. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Ransom. In Greek, this means that he died as our substitute. He took our place. He took upon himself what you and I deserve as just penalty for our sin. And that's what's beautiful about Christ's sacrifice. Something that should humble you, something that should bring you to your spiritual knees, for you to see the love of God in Jesus Christ, who paid our ransom to God the Father, a ransom that you and I owed the Father, because we broke his law, the one who has eternally existed before time began, as we sung this morning. And see, there is sufficiency in this atonement because Jesus Christ paid it all. All to him I owe. See, there's nothing you need to add to your salvation. There's nothing you can add to your salvation because there's nothing you can give to the holy God of all other than your sin. Which God doesn't need our sin, because sin is an affront to his holiness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, which is absolutely necessary for us to have eternal life and to be in the eternal presence of the eternally holy God of all. There is no other option. There is no back door. There is no pulling the wool over God's eyes, because God sees all. God knows all. Therefore, God has to judge all. 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Healed from what? Healed from absolute rebellion and hatred of God. You may say, well, I didn't really hate God. Yes, you did. Every time you break God's law, you're saying, I hate you, God. I hate everything that you stand for. I hate your holiness. I hate the fact that I have to answer to someone other than myself. But see, that's what the world thinks and is and how they exist. They may not shake their proverbial hand at heaven, but every time they break God's law, they are. And that's who we once were. As the ransom, Christ fully accomplished everything God the Father declared he would accomplish. No aspect, no detail left undone. Our salvation is complete. We are sealed until the day of redemption. We have a place waiting for us to enjoy being with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and every other redeemed believer forever, in a perfect place where sin is no more. What a glorious day that will be. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This reminded me of Galatians. Again, Paul, you know, continuing, it's not a contradictory, you know, statement. It is, you know, pulling in other scriptures for us to see the full picture of what he's saying. Galatians 4, 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, there was no mistake. This was not God's backup plan. This was God's plan from the beginning, from before the beginning. He had a way of salvation, a way that there would be one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. See, Paul was appointed to be a herald of the gospel truth, just like you and I are appointed as God's ambassadors to be a herald of the gospel truth. That is not just the responsibility of missionaries. That is not just the responsibility of pastors. That is not just the responsibility of someone in full-time ministry. We are all heralds of the gospel good news. Every last one of us, because we have a story to tell. We have a redemption story to tell. This is who I once was, and now this is who I am because of Jesus Christ. And the world needs to see that. The world needs to know that there's only one God, one mediator, and Jesus is that man. Paul was a herald of the gospel truth, and he truthfully and faithfully promised faith in, proclaimed faith in Jesus for salvation. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 2 and following, he says, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." What profound words. Any excuse you may give for not being able to share the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ was completely nullified in these verses. This is Paul speaking. He is very learned. He is not an idiot by any stretch of the imagination. And what did he say? "I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom." So in other words, he wasn't a slick talker. He wasn't trying to manipulate and pull people into the kingdom by some underhanded or backdoor way. He wanted it to be a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, because salvation belongs to God. It does not belong to men. It does not belong to you or to me. It is God's gift. "So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. But all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God." See, we are all ambassadors for Jesus as well. Just like Paul, we've been called out as God's special people, and we've been given a commission. And Jesus has not returned, and so that commission still stands. And we should be praying for the lost as well as reaching out to them. Then verse 8 goes on to say, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands and anger, or without anger or quarreling." There's a word missing in your English translation. It's there in the Greek, is the word therefore. And so it is connecting what we just looked at contextually with verse 8. And as we think about praying, as we think about the whole pattern of worship within the church, as we think about the theme of that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, as an overarching theme, this is the light in which we should see verse 8. He says, "I desire." Actually, in Greek, a better translation would be insist on, or even using the word command. So I insist on, or I command, therefore, that in every place the men should pray. In every place would be every local church gathering of believers, because, again, the church being the pillar of truth, the place at which God's people come together. And as we talked about going all the way, this transition from chapter 1 into chapter 2, we talked about the importance of realizing that there are roles and responsibilities within the church, and that the church belongs to Jesus Christ because he is the head of the church, and therefore God himself, just as he has the power and the ability and the authority to declare how salvation is accomplished through Jesus Christ, he has the same right and authority to say this is how the church should operate. Because the church belongs to God, not to us, not to me, not to the world around us. The church belongs to God. As those who have been bought for and paid for in full by the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. This word man, or men, I should say, in Greek is never used of the female sex. Matter of fact, it is a Greek word that is used to make a distinction between a man and a woman. So there's not going to be any combining of these two together or saying that, well, it could be taken either way. Paul uses a specific Greek word to separate out so that as we look at the church and corporate worship together as a body of believers, this is how it should operate. This is the order. This is the role and responsibility that is being set forth. So what is his, you know, what is he insisting on or commanding in every place that men should do? They should pray. So if you are a man of God here today, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, your responsibility within this body is to pray. To pray for every aspect of it, to pray as part of the worship service. This is something that's reserved for men because it's part of God's design. It's your responsibility. The thing is that men in the church need to stand up and take that responsibility seriously as something that God has called men to do, to be those that lead. Now, this in no way is keeping women from praying outside of public worship or to be praying silently during public worship. Again, this is God's design. The church belongs to him. And so as we look at this in the context, it says, therefore, I desire or I insist upon that, you know, every place men should pray. Now, this might be seen as like, well, isn't that kind of chauvinistic of God to say that only the men should pray in a public worship service? Well, if you look at it from the culture, from without, and superimpose it into the church, then yeah, you would say that. But the moment you think that God is chauvinistic, then you've created another God. He's no longer the one God who has eternally existed, who is holy and perfect in all his ways, and who has the right to determine how the church should operate, man or God? Well, the church belongs to God, therefore God establishes it. This is not communicating that women are less spiritual than men. Matter of fact, we can go to Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he's talking about unity here within, you know, the body. It says that they all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be one even as we are one, that they may become perfectly one. So this is not going against the unity that is, you know, characteristic of a body of believers, because we are all part of the same body. But we all have different roles within that body. And we have to do it the way in which God has put forth. And so as we take a look at this, this is not any way, you know, keeping women from doing or suppressing women in such a way that they don't have a place within the church, because that would be a lie. Both women and men have roles within the church. This particular role, as we look at the context, is that men are to pray in corporate worship. So from this place here, when we do the call to worship on a Sunday morning, it should always be done by a man, because that's God's order, that's God's design, that is a role that God has called men to take the helm and be the spiritual leaders. And you'll notice it goes on to say that they should lift up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Because everything that is done within the church should be done in holy unity and for the glory of God. There should be no division. Again, going back to that verse in the high priestly prayer, that we would be one. You know, and for the men, you know, lifting up holy hands is a sign of them doing it devoid of sin. It doesn't mean that every, you know, when someone comes up here to pray, that they need to lift their hands in the air while they pray. This is a picture of what it means to have your heart and your soul and your mind right before God before you come and lead in worship to pray to God and lead others in prayer together. Remember what it says in Psalm 66, 18 and 19. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Everything done within the church, including prayer, which may seem as only one part of many within a worship service. You know, we've got the singing, we've got the prayer, we've got the preaching of the word, we have, you know, sometimes sharing of testimony of what God's doing. You know, all those things are part of it, but all of that should be done in holiness. In other words, we should confess our sin even when we come together to worship together with God, whether we're up in front or not. But the call for those who have been, you know, designated to be in front should also make sure that they're right before God before they try and lead God's people and tell God's people what God says in his word. I'm not a perfect individual. I have to confess sin. And the thing is I prepare myself each and every Sunday morning to communicate the word of God. I make sure that I'm right with God myself, so that I'm not just saying words or, you know, looking to, I don't know what it would be, be granted brownie points or something of that sort. I'm here to, as a brother in Christ, in humility before God, to lead you by example. And each one of us that is leading in any capacity or serving in any capacity in this church should realize that we should always do everything in holiness and in unity together. So how should this inform our lives today as we consider prayer in corporate worship, as we consider praying for the lost, as we wrap up this section? Well, let me ask another question. How should we pray for the salvation of the lost? It's a good question to ask. Let me read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned or unprayed for." You ever thought about that before? We've talked about Paul's desire and his passion to even take his brother's, you know, place in relation to, you know, Israel, that he'd be damned and they would come to the knowledge of the truth in Jesus Christ. I think Spurgeon is saying something here pretty profound, is that, you know what, we should understand exactly what our salvation means and what God has done through Christ, that we should have a deep desire for everyone to come to that, to not just let them, you know, push us off or to allow their nonconformity or their, you know, making fun of us because of what we believe in relation to Jesus Christ to be a deterrent from doing what we should lovingly be doing, and that is sharing the good news of the gospel so that we can see other people spend their eternity with eternal life as opposed to eternal death. Well, I'm going to give you seven things, one for each day of the week, that you can pray. The first is pray for God to continue being long-suffering toward the lost. I appeal to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So one thing you can pray in relation to the lost is pray for God to be long-suffering, because in being long-suffering, there may be more that we're going to be able to share the good news of salvation, not knowing who's going to believe. But the fact that Christ hasn't returned shows God's long-suffering, and we should pray that he would be continuing to be that, because we know what the final destination of everyone who does not know Jesus Christ is going to be. A destination that you and I deserve, but Jesus paid our ransom.
2.
Pray that God will continue drawing the lost to himself. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So something else you can be praying for is that God would draw the lost to himself, because as we looked at in Ephesians, we know that the world is dead in their trespasses and sins. They're enslaved to sin. And so they need an intervention by God to open their eyes to spiritual things. So this is something we can pray for the lost. You can pray for those you know by name, but you can pray for the lost at whole, knowing that salvation belongs to God, it's his work, and that he needs to draw them to himself. 3, pray for the Holy Spirit to convict of sin leading to repentance. John 16:8-11. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. This is talking to the Holy Spirit. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So something else you can pray for on day 3 of the week is that the Holy Spirit would convict people of their sin. Which, again, people don't see their sin unless they understand that there is a law that they have broken. And even sometimes when they know there's a law, they willfully break it and sin because they don't fear any consequences of being caught or being judged. But we know scripturally that that's not going to be the case for anyone. No one is going to escape God's judgment. No one is going to escape God's wrath. And either Jesus Christ himself will take their wrath upon himself for their salvation through faith and trust in him, or they themselves will experience the wrath of God upon them for all of eternity. 4, pray that God will give us divine appointments in his harvest field. Matthew 9:37-38. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly. Don't just pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We may not all be able to go to the remotest parts of the world. That's part of the reason why we support missionaries to go that are called by God. But we have a harvest field right around us. And for everybody in Ellington, we know what a field is. And we know what manure smells like. And that's all that Satan puts out there is a bunch of stinky manure. And what we have is the hope and the breath of fresh air of eternal life in Christ. So pray that we will have those divine appointments in his harvest field. 5, pray that God will open darkened eyes. Doesn't seem to be clicking it very well. I might need a new battery. Acts 26:18. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There was a time in which your eyes were darkened. You could not see the truth even when the truth was right in front of you. And until the one who is the truth, through the Spirit who guides us in all truth, helped us to have our eyes enlightened so that we could see our sin, see our need of repentance, see our need of a Savior, we were in a constant state of darkness. So pray that God would open darkened eyes. 6, pray that God will open the door for clear communication of the gospel. Colossians 4:3-4. It says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. So be convinced and know what you believe, why you believe it, and be ready to give an account for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, so that you may be able to communicate it in a clear way. which does mean you got to take and have some practice. Know the verses. Know what you've been saved from. Know who God is. That there is only one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And last, to finish out the week, pray that God will give his children confidence to boldly proclaim the gospel. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So not only clearly proclaim, but boldly proclaim, because we have nothing to be ashamed of, and we have everything to be thankful for. Because we share in the riches and in the inheritance that are in Christ Jesus, and we know that there is a judgment coming, one that Jesus has taken our place and taken the judgment that was upon us upon himself. But there are others that need to know. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul wasn't. We should not be, because we have a message that can change the world. And it did. But there's those that will always reject the gospel. There will always be those that live in love with themselves and want nothing to do with the gospel, because they still have darkened eyes and they can't see the truth, and they want nothing to do with, that fairy tale of Jesus. But see, remember, who does salvation belong to? Is it your power that saves? Is it your ability to communicate that saves? You can pray for clarity and boldness, but ultimately salvation is God's work. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So make sure that as you step into this week, pray every day of the week. Pray that God would continue to be long-suffering, that God would continue drawing the lost to himself, that the Holy Spirit would convict the world of sin that leads to repentance, that God would give us divine appointments, that he would open darkened eyes, that he would give us a door for clear communication, and that he would give us as his children, in the midst of opposition, in the midst of a polytheistic world, the ability to boldly proclaim salvation in Jesus Christ and him alone.